Turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we'll read from verse 11 of chapter 5 through to the second verse of chapter 6. And as you're turning, just allow me for a moment to say how much Joan and I have so appreciated being with you. You've been kind and welcoming, and you have been open-hearted, and we are very thankful for you and for your life as a congregation, and pray that the Lord will prosper you in depth and in quantity, that he will add to the church those that he has chosen by his grace in times eternal, and that this church will be a beacon of light and hope and life in a world so shrouded in darkness and sadness and death. So our heartfelt thanks to all of you for your kindness to us. Let me give you the background. Perhaps you know 2 Corinthians well, perhaps you don't. Let me remind you, Paul is writing to a dysfunctional church. In essence, it's a church that's becoming more shaped by culture than by scripture. It's a church that has become impressed with show more than substance. There were false apostles, as Paul later calls them, false-hearted brothers, who looked the part, but who were more into style than substance. And it seems that Paul himself was not the most eloquent of preachers. And beside these stylish Corinthian rhetoricians, Paul looked small beer, as it were. And they're looking down on Paul, and they're even suggesting that his ministry is not of God, because if it were of God, more people would be flocking into the fellowship of the people of God. And Paul is writing not to defend himself, but to defend the ministry that God had entrusted to him by his grace in Jesus Christ. It's this letter where Paul, more than anywhere else, lays bare his heart and gives us a window into the motions of his heart, how he feels about the gospel, how he feels about the calling that God had entrusted to him. But as I said, at the heart, the issue was this: is the church of God to be shaped and styled by the culture of the time, or by the word of the God who does not change, who is unchanging and unchangeable? Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also, to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For, he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I'd like this evening in particular, though not exclusively, to focus on the words in the 20th verse. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, we beseech you, we appeal to you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What do you think is the most significant thing about you? Just reflect for a moment. If someone were to ask you, what's the most significant thing about you? What's the most important thing I should know about you? What is it that makes you tick? What is it that ultimately shapes and styles who you are? The answer, I hope, is obvious to all of us. The most significant thing about each and every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter how young we are or how old we are, the most significant thing about us is what we think about God. What you think about God will determine everything about you. What you do and what you don't do, where you go and where you don't go, what you say and what you don't say, what you think and what you don't think. Your understanding of who God is will ultimately, if idiosyncratically, shape and style everything about you. And so while this evening I'm going to be highlighting four things about the Apostle Paul and his ministry, actually, I'm going to be saying four things about God. We read the scriptures not to learn about the life of the Apostle Paul. That's interesting. It's important in its own way. But God's given us his word that we might know him. And what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is a reflection of the heart of God towards his world. And what Paul wants these Corinthian Christians to understand is that God's heart has been laid bare to us in the gospel. And it's the heart of God that ultimately betrays the shallowness and the insincerity and the emptiness of these false teachers that had so influenced and impacted the church in Corinth. They were taken up with rhetoric, with rhetorical flourish, with presence. And Paul wants them to understand that substance always trumps style. That truth always trumps style. That the Word of God always trumps culture, no matter how refined the culture, how educated the culture, how predominant the culture. Now, there is a very remarkable pastoral context. I hinted and more than hinted at it in the introduction. But if you look back to chapter 2, the last verse of the second chapter, Paul writes something that has always struck me as profoundly moving and unsettling. He writes, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word." So here is Paul, perhaps 25 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. He meets the risen Lord. Life is turned upside down and inside out. He's become a new man in Christ. He's been set apart to be a preacher, a teacher, an apostle of Christ. And yet he's able to say, "We are not like so many." He's thinking of the church, the visible entity of covenant believers. We're not like so many who peddle the word of God. And the word he uses there, it was a word used of tavern keepers who watered down beer to maximize their profit. Paul is saying we're not like those who watered down the word of God in order to maximize our influence. We're not like those who trim the word of God to make it pleasing and acceptable. We are not like so many, so many. This is barely 30 years after the cross and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the church, as the church has always been, has been corrupted. It has been infiltrated by men, often men, who have other agendas. We are not like so many, says Paul, who peddle the word of God, but we are men of sincerity. Literally, an hypokritos. We are men without hypocrisy. What you see is what there is. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And that's why at the beginning of chapter 4, he writes, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." You see, even in those early days of the church, there were ungodly ways being promoted. How can we get people into the church? That is a question that should never, ever, ever, ever be asked in a gospel church. Now, we want people to flock into the house of the Lord. But our primary concern is, how can we together glorify God? We're seeker-friendly, but who are the seekers we want to be friendly with? God seeks worshippers in spirit and truth. We want worship to be determined, not by the inclinations of the world, but by the desires of God. When the church hitches itself to the wagon of modernity, it goes down the road to ruin. Read history. The church is at its most effective when it's at its most different. As I said this morning, I'm not saying we should be odd, God forbid, that we should try to be odd and weird. We are not like so many, says Paul. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Our calling is to declare plainly, clearly, winsomely, engagingly what God himself has given us to say. And I want to notice in this 20th verse of chapter 5, four things that highlight for us the nature of the ministry of reconciliation that Paul sought under God to carry out. You'll notice in verse 18, he says that God has committed to us, given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And he's using the word diakonos, which was used of men who waited at table. We are given this responsibility not to arrogate over men, not to promote ourselves, but as humble servants of God to make known the reconciliation that God has effected in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's given us this ministry, and in the next verse he speaks of it as the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation. And Paul is seeking to say, this is authentic, God-honoring gospel ministry. Now, let me say again what I said in the introduction. I'm going to say four things about Paul, but actually I'm going to be saying four things about God. And I hope that will come out in the text. Notice, first of all, in verse 20, that Paul describes himself as an evangelist. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, here's the striking thing. Paul is writing to a gospel church. He's writing to a church that he founded under God, he planted. Read about it in Acts 18. He's writing to a gospel church that he had pastored for 18 months. It would have been initially a well-taught church, a theologically insightful church. But here he's preaching the gospel to them. On Christ's behalf, we implore you, we beseech you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what is he doing here? Why is he preaching as an evangelist to a congregation that under God he had seen come to birth and grow amidst the godlessness of Corinth? Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, Christians cannot hear too often the heart of the gospel. We never graduate beyond the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never hear too often that in Christ, God has come to reconcile the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, maybe you're a little different from me, but one of the things that shames me as a Christian is that I can so know truth that at times the wonder of it, the glory of it, the extravagance of it, the costliness of it, doesn't get beyond my mind into the depths of my being. We can become overly familiar with the cross. We can talk about Calvary, substitutionary atonement, penal atonement. We can talk about God making him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it's a commonplace. We believe it. But brothers and sisters, we should be overwhelmed by the unimaginable glory of it. And Paul unembarrassedly is reminding these Corinthians what the heart of the gospel is. It's not about style. It's about truth. It's not about presentation. It's about integrity. And at the heart of the ministry that God had entrusted to him was this great word reconciliation, katalasso, katalage. It is the idea of an exchange. On the cross, the right hand of God's blessing was placed upon us, and the left hand of his judgment and cursing was placed upon his son. Paul is an evangelist. He knows that Christians need regularly, often, to be brought back to fundamentals. But secondly, there's another reason why he is acting here as an evangelist, because he knows that the gospel way to restore erring Christians is to remind them of the gospel. This is something that we often fail to grasp. When someone is drifting from Christ, when someone is struggling with issues of obedience, when someone has failed, fallen, what should we be doing? We should be holding out Jesus Christ to them. The gospel way to reorder a dysfunctional congregation is to preach Jesus Christ. So in chapter 6 of his first letter to the Corinthians, six times, Paul says to them, "Do you not know? Your behavior, the way you are treating one another and the way you're acting in the world. Do you not know?" And six times he uses that phrase, as if to say to them, "You know what's gone wrong with you? You've forgotten what the gospel actually is. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither liars, homosexual offenders, adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, but for the transforming grace of God." He says, do you not know? Have you forgotten that? And you think, well, Paul, you taught there for 18 months. You were the senior pastor in the only church in Corinth, and you're having to write like that to them? I sometimes wonder what the apostles' reaction would be if I asked them that question. I think he would say, if he was from my part of the world, "Screw the heat, son, screw the heat. Do you not understand that the Christian believer lives an embattled life in a fallen world, confronted by the world, the flesh, and the devil?" And so he writes to the Ephesians, "Do not get drunk with wine." You think, really? You've been 3 years in Ephesus, and you have to remind people not to get drunk with wine and not to tell lies? We can so live in the world that the atmosphere of the world clouds our minds, and we forget, and we need to be regularly reminded of the wonder of the gospel. But there's a third reason, I think, and it's simply this, that every congregation, no matter how blessed and privileged, is a mixed congregation. There's no such thing as a perfect community of saints. Even the Lord Jesus Christ handpicked 12, and one of them was a devil. And the gospel needs to be faithfully set forth, because the reality is there will be people younger and older for whom the gospel has not yet captured the citadel of their heart. And they need to be awakened to their lostness before God, their need before God, and the provision of God in Jesus Christ for them. And so Paul here is saying, I'm an evangelist. Now, do you see why I say I'm speaking about Paul, but actually preaching about God? Because the heart of God is a heart that yearns for the lost. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul is living out, he's modeling in his own life, however poorly, the heart of God for the lost. But secondly, Paul describes himself here, you'll notice, as an ambassador. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now, we all know what an ambassador is. And Paul was not always an ambassador. Once he was a persecutor of the church. He was present when Stephen was martyred. He tells Agrippa in Acts 26 that he was responsible with others for the deaths of many Christians. He was not always an ambassador, but by the grace of God, he encountered a risen, living Savior who washed him clean, clothed him in righteousness, and gave him a commission. And that commission was to be an ambassador. And we all know what an ambassador's responsibility is. An ambassador isn't a freelancer. He's given a commission by his government or by his king or by his queen, and he acts on their behalf. He doesn't have the freedom to make it up as he goes along. He is to declare as clearly as he is able to do what his government have entrusted him to do. That's why sometimes ambassadors get sacked, because they go rogue. They decide to infiltrate their own ideas. But they're not there to promote their own ideas. They are there faithfully to declare the mind and heart of the authority that has set them apart to be ambassadors. And Paul is saying, we're ambassadors. We're not like the so many who peddle the word of God, who water it down. Rather, chapter 4, verse 2, but by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this, I think, is one of the great issues confronting the church today. Too many, I can only speak within my own constituency that I'm most familiar with, far too many evangelical, even conservative, even reformed evangelicals, in name at least, have been too infected by the culture of the times. Now, I don't mean that we're to be oblivious to the times, that we're to retreat into corners and ghettos. You know, I don't mean that. We're to understand the times. But tragically, we have forgotten that our calling is principally to be ambassadors for Christ, to speak what God has spoken. Thus says the Lord. We find it wonderfully exemplified for us right at the outset of our Lord's public ministry. He's baptized by John in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. What happens next? He's driven out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right at the outset of his ministry, it's do or die. And Satan comes and insinuates these three temptations. And what is the Lord's response each time? What does the Son of God do? He goes back 1,500 years to the book of Deuteronomy and says, it is written. 1,500 years have passed, but the Lord Jesus knows that the Heavenly Father's not changed. God's word and God's will have not melded and been manipulated by the times they are changing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the great challenges in faithful gospel churches is that men take to heart that their calling is to be an ambassador for Christ. Not to share their own ideas and thoughts about world politics. We're there to preach Christ and Him crucified. And that's what Paul is saying. And against the backcloth of these false apostles who are wonderfully compelling with their rhetorical powers, and no doubt they're engaging with the great issues of the day, we preach Christ and Him crucified, which is the greatest need of this world, in this generation and in every generation. So Paul is an evangelist, he's an ambassador, but did you notice, thirdly, he is an impassioned ambassador. He says, God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ. You could be a very faithful ambassador and say to another nation clearly, clinically, but without any heartfelt emotion, all that you've been given to say. But the Apostle Paul is saying, we implore you. Now, do you notice, on behalf of Christ? Who's doing the imploring? God making His appeal through us. It's remarkable language. He's picturing God, as it were, pleading with sinners. Almighty God pleading with sinners. If it wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't believe it. Imploring them. The word of God is never to be preached simply, accurately, orthodoxly. We want it to be accurate, we want it to be orthodox. If it cannot be preached with God-given passion, and that passion may be demonstrable, it may be quiet and shy. The most passionate preacher I've ever heard in my life was the shyest preacher I've ever known. I sat under his ministry for 6 years in Edinburgh in Holyrood Abbey, where John and Marla worshipped. Probably today, and did so when John did his doctoral studies in Edinburgh. James Phillip, shy man, very bright, capable man. Passion oozed out of his being as he preached. It's got nothing to do with loudness, demonstrableness. God uses the shy and the retiring as well as the loud and the bold. It's conveying to people that it matters to God that you're saved. Think of Ezekiel 33, verse 11, isn't it? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says God, but rather that they turn to me and live. Oh, turn to me and live, house of Israel. Or Isaiah 55, Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters and drink. God stoops down, he bends down, and he pleads. The everlasting God, pleading. I'll think of the end of Romans 10, where Paul writes, quoting, isn't it, Isaiah 65, God holds out His hands all the day long. How long do you think I could stand like this here. I'm not what I once was. I could stand maybe, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes. All the day long, every day, every moment of every day, God holds out his hands and says, come to me, come to me. Paul is an impassioned ambassador. Some of you will know the name of John Murray, great Scottish biblical theologian, born, I think, 1898, dies 1975, wrote, if you haven't read Redemption Accomplished and Applied, shame on you. It's just the most wonderful little book. Other volumes. But he asked a young preacher once, tell me the things that you believe are absolutely vital for a young preacher. And the young man said, he must be faithful to the text, absolutely right. He must expound the text as it is, absolutely right. And he must apply it pastorally and convictingly, absolutely right. And then he stopped. And John Murray said, is that it? The young man couldn't think what else to say. And Murray said, he's to do all of that with passion. Because he's reflecting the heart of God. God is not passionless. God is not uninvolved. That's why the scripture doesn't say God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world. That little word, so, I wonder if really that is the key word in that text that so often is preached and preached badly. So often young preachers want to tell you what the world doesn't mean rather than what it does mean. He so loved the world. So Paul's an evangelist. He's an ambassador. He's thirdly an impassioned ambassador. But then fourthly, finally, he is a sweet-smelling ambassador. You see, you have to know the book to get what I'm saying for a moment or two now. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, God is leading us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The fragrance. We are an aroma of Christ to God, he says, amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. You see, what Paul is saying here is that his calling is not just to be accurate and faithful, it's to be fragrant. He is to so communicate the truth of God with the grace of God that people hear it as a summons to blessedness. Sometimes people will talk about, really in criticism of people like me, Reformed, Westminster Confession, Christians, you know, you need to be more touchy-feely. Would to God that I were. It's gospel to be touchy-feely. The Lord Jesus Christ was touchy-feely. People could come to him. He touched them. They were drawn to him. Yes, by the truth that he spoke, but by the way he spoke the truth. That's why Paul in Ephesians 4, isn't it, verse 15, he says, speaking the truth in love. And actually, it doesn't quite capture the Greek, does it? It's truthing in love. Let your witness be the overflow of your life. Let people taste the smell of your life. Taste the sweetness of Jesus Christ in your life and in what you're saying to them. We are to be an aroma of Christ to God. We are to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, not just the accuracy, the confessional accuracy of it. Please God, we do that. But the gospel comes to impact the wellspring of our beings. It comes not just to reorder our minds, it does that. It comes to transform our hearts. Isn't it remarkable in the first servant song in Isaiah, as the Lord begins to give a portrait of the coming Messiah Savior? What's the first thing we are told about the coming Messiah Savior? From the lips of Yahweh, I will put my spirit upon him. You know what's next? He will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. He will be gentle. He will be kind. The servant of the Lord, says Paul to Timothy, the servant of the Lord, meaning the man of God set apart to preach the word of God, must not be known for contentiousness, but for grace. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are times we need to be bold and courageous and stand fast. Absolutely. But Paul is reflecting the heart of God. And what is the heart of God? It's a heart that yearns for the lost, to bring them home, that yearns over his own blood-redeemed children, longing that they should find their all in all in him. And that's why Jesus so wonderfully could say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And this is what we do at the Lord's table. We come as the weary and the burdened. Come to me, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The invitation to the Lord's table is not for those and such as those. It's for those who know their need of Christ. If you are a baptized believer, you belong to a faithful gospel church, you may be here feeling down in the dumps. You may be here and you feel life is passing you by. You've grieved the Lord. The table is for you. He's rich in mercy. That's what the bread and the wine speak to us. Behold your God. He stooped down to where you are, that he might lift you up to where he is.